We return this morning to 1 Samuel 17. I always find it a little bit amusing that I start out in a chapter thinking, well, there's probably about two sermons in this one. And so I write at the top, I'm going to go through verse, the past 2 weeks I've actually written at the top that I'm going to go through the end of the chapter. And last week I went four verses, and this week I went three verses. So we might finish it won't be next week because I won't actually be here next week. Brother Sergio is either sharing or he has a friend that he's invited. I don't know whether that is going anywhere or not, but a friend may come and visit and bring the message because Daisy and I will be out of town. But anyway, when we left the story, David had just convinced Saul to allow him to challenge Goliath. This is in verse 37 of 1 Samuel 17. David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." I wanted to start with this verse again, even though we read it last week, because there's an aspect of this that I think is important to pay attention to. And that is that Saul, in spite of his disobedience, and in spite of the fact that the Spirit of God has departed from him, is actually exercising faith in this situation. One of the things I love about God's Word, and one of the things that makes it ring true to me, is that the characters are not presented to us as a fiction writer might write them, in sort of black and white terms, two-dimensional heroes and villains. We've talked before, of course, of how this very book of 1 Samuel, or perhaps it's 2 Samuel, I guess it is 2 Samuel, records the hero, David, having committed adultery with the wife of one of his most faithful servants, and then killed that man to cover it up. So, the Bible tells us the truth, which is that people are complicated. And at any given moment, someone may be on a wrong path, but that does not mean that there is no hope left for them, or that they cannot make a right choice. I want to think about for a moment what an act of faith it actually was for Saul to send David against Goliath. Goliath presented this as a single combat challenge, with the result to decide the outcome of the whole war. Now, I don't know that Saul ever explicitly accepted it in those terms, but by sending someone, let alone someone wearing his armor, as we'll see in a moment, onto the battlefield against Goliath, it would seem to imply that he was saying, okay, challenge accepted. If Iron Man beats you, then we win the war. Well, think about what would have happened if David had lost, which, naturally speaking, was an overwhelmingly likely, virtually certain outcome, apart from the supernatural intervention of God. What was he risking? Pretty much his entire kingdom. So he understood in that moment, somehow, that he was not the one, but David was. He had the ability, even though he was wandering away from God, he had the ability to recognize the Spirit of God in David and to make a choice of faith and say, okay, you go, God be with you. We have a tendency to label people. I observe this quite a lot, and I think it's very problematic for us to stick labels on people as either the hero or the villain of the story. Because again, God is the one who sees the hearts. If the label that we stick on someone marks them as one of the good guys, somebody who is on our team, our tendency is to believe whatever they say, attribute good intentions to what they do, minimize their mistakes, even excuse their sin. This is a very dangerous place to be, and it happens quite often with Christian leaders, because those around them who should be holding them accountable have classified that person in their mind as, well, that's a man or that's a woman of God. They would never do X. You don't know their heart. Conversely, what I am seeing happen today, especially as the church divides, sadly, along political lines, is that certain Christians, people who own the name of Christ, but aren't necessarily as conservative as we think they ought to be, or on the other side, as liberal, are classed by the opposing viewpoint as, well, they're not, we don't have to listen to them. They can't possibly have anything good or helpful to say. Again, we are making judgments and we are sticking labels where the labels do not belong because we cannot see the heart. We should not be trying to reduce people to labels. What we can judge are words and actions. We can judge those things in light of God's word and not assume that the fact that someone seems to be really on the wrong track makes them incapable of saying anything or doing anything right, any more than the fact that someone seems to be on the right track makes them incapable of saying or doing anything wrong. Both of those are equally possible. For a long time, Saul has been a very mixed bag. And he has done right things and he has done wrong things. But there's always the common grace of God. And sometimes he gives light to someone in a particular situation who may be wrong on a lot of other things. But if we have labeled that person and said, I don't have to listen to what they say because they were wrong on this thing and that, you know, just take them off the table. I don't believe that we're intended to do that. Even Saul, in his state of being separated from God, as it were, was able to recognize this is who God has chosen to handle this fight. So he does the only thing for David that he knows to do, the very best thing that in his mind he could do. Verse 38 says, then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail, and David strapped his sword over his armor. So, again, act of faith. The armor of a king is a big deal. This would have, at one point, Saul and Jonathan, recall, were the only ones in the kingdom who even had iron swords. Now, apparently, their situation has improved with the victories that Saul has won. He has a bronze helmet, he has a coat of mail. But to capture the armor of even a soldier, even a common soldier, was kind of a trophy. We'll see that later on in a confrontation between Joab and Asahel. But imagine the armor of the king. That's what he's risking, sending it into battle with this shepherd boy with no experience as a soldier. So remember that Saul has not yet turned on David. That jealousy, that seed of jealousy has not yet taken root in his heart. We learned at the end of the last chapter that David was Saul's armor bearer and that Saul loved David. So in his mind, this is the best thing that he can do for him. If you're the one that God has chosen to go against Goliath, here's the very best that I have to offer. Here's my own armor. So how did David respond? It says he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. David acted very wisely here, in a way that many of us might not. There's a very strong temptation to look at the people and the methods that we have seen God work through in the past and conclude that if we can be just like those people or use those particular methods, we will get the same results that they got. Rinse and repeat. Recall, this was the mistake that Saul made. Although the scripture does not explicitly say, I think it points strongly to the idea that Saul disobeyed God and offered a sacrifice he was not supposed to offer because he was trying to repeat what happened in the last big battle with the Philistines in the days of Samuel, when Samuel offered an offering and God thundered on the Philistines and they won this huge victory. So Saul was basically trying to rinse and repeat, saying, okay, this is the way Samuel did it, so I'm going to come up here, offer this sacrifice, and God will do it again. And that's not what happened. Instead, he lost the kingdom. David, at this point, might not even know about Saul's disobedience. He might not know that Samuel told Saul, God has rejected you from being king. He knows that he is anointed as Israel's future king, but not necessarily that Saul has been told that his kingdom is finished. Saul specifically asked Samuel, honor me before the elders, and Samuel gave him what he wanted, not what was good for him, but what he asked for, which was to be publicly affirmed. Saul had won great victories against the Philistines. God had used him to deliver Israel, wearing this very armor. Now, can you imagine what an honor it would be in David's eyes to be given the king's own armor to go against Goliath? This would be like Iron Man saying, here, wear my suit. Okay? So, like, how can you say no? This is the king. This is the very best military equipment that could be provided. But David was not looking to rinse and repeat. David was looking to be guided, empowered by the Spirit of God. And his answer is a very wise answer because it is respectful. I don't believe it gets on the surface quite to the real reason. The armor was not, I don't believe the armor was too big. I think Saul would have been intelligent enough not to try to put armor on David that would be a needless encumbrance. You see sometimes in children's picture books that they show David as though he were like a little boy and the king's armor was too, I don't think that's it. What did David say regarding the armor? He said, I cannot go with this. I have not tested it. What did he mean by that? I am quite sure that David did not mean, I need to test this armor to see if it works. The very best would have been provided for the king. No one would have imagined that the helmet was defective or the sword wasn't sharp. That's not what he meant. He didn't mean, I need to test it to see if it's any good. What he meant was that he had not fought battles with it. He had not gained experience using the armor such that he could rely upon it because there was no history. He had no history with that armor. He had not walked through battles with that armor. However, I don't believe that David ever intended to rely on his weapons at all, whether it was a sword or a sling or a staff. David was relying on the one with whom he did have experience. The one, if we can say this, whom he had tested. And we're going to get to in a minute how that works. The one who had delivered him from the lion, the one who had delivered him from the bear, that was what his reliance was on. So he was kind of making a point obliquely in saying of the armor, I haven't tested it. Because the reliance that he had in going into battle was on the God who had proven true over and over again. Now, I think all of us know that the Bible is pretty clear that we are not to test God. The Israelites did this repeatedly in the wilderness. An entire generation ended up missing the promised land and being buried in the desert. When their children stood at the edge of the land of Canaan, Moses spoke to them at great length in a dissertation we have as the book of Deuteronomy. And he said this to the children of those unbelieving Israelites who had died in the wilderness, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah That is from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. However, when you get to the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, you find God issuing a very interesting invitation to his people. He says this in regards to their unfaithfulness at obeying his command to bring the tithe to the house of God. Malachi 3:10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So here we have a little bit of a paradox, don't we? Because Moses just very clearly said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And yet through Malachi, God says, put me to the test. Are we supposed to test God or are we not? Yes and no. There's a wrong way to test God, and there's a right way to test God. The wrong way to test God is how the children of Israel did it in the wilderness. They acted as though they could set the terms on which their Creator had to prove himself in order for them to believe. So what they were doing would have been like David saying, I don't trust this armor that you've given me. I think this sword is going to break. Let's put it under a stress test. That's not the testing that David was talking about. That's the kind of testing that I'm not sure about this, so let's check it out and see type of testing. This is an attempt to reverse the roles, because our Creator tests us. We do not test him. It is an affront to the majesty of God for the creature to say, prove yourself to me in the following way. This is what I want to see from you so that I will believe. But there is a right way to test God according to his own word, by relying on his promises and learning by experience the way a warrior tests his weapons, finding that they work, that God stands by his word. One of these kinds of testing, the wrong kind, comes from a heart of doubt. I don't believe, so prove it to me so that I will believe. The other kind of testing comes from a heart of faith. I do believe, so walk with me through this, that I may learn a greater confidence and an even stronger faith. Imagine this. You're walking through the jungles of Nepal with a guide, and you come to a rope bridge made of rope and grass. It looks pretty sketchy. And the guide says, it's fine. I've been over this bridge hundreds of times. Just follow me and we'll walk across together. What do you do? It depends on how much you trust your guide. There's two ways you could test that bridge. One would be to say to your guide, how about you go across first, and I'll make sure you make it to the other side, and then I'll walk across. That would be the kind of testing that God says, don't do. Don't do this. Don't frame your own experiment to see whether or not I am faithful and my word holds good. But there's another way to test that bridge, and that's to do what your guide said to do and walk across it with him. But you see, when you get to the other side, you could still say, I tested that bridge. You tested it with your life. You didn't test it with doubt. Oh, I wonder if this is going to hold me, so let me put something else out there, someone else out there, and see what happens. You walked across it with the one in whose word you believed. And that is what God was saying through Malachi. Do what I'm telling you to do. Do it by faith, and you will see how I honor my promise. And you will have greater confidence and a stronger faith than you did before. Because it will be a faith that is deepened by the experience of my faithfulness. David went into battle relying on the God whom he had tested by putting his life on the line. When he went after the lion, when he went after the bear, he might never have come back from those situations had God not been with him. God could have used Saul's armor just as easily as he used David's sling. Methods are indifferent to God. We see times in the Old Testament when he gave Israel the victory by military might, large armies, and tiny armies. But sometimes God wants to make a point. Quite frequently, in fact, God wants to make a point. Think about the story of Gideon, who started out with 33,000 men. And God said, no, too many. Got rid of 99% of them and made him attack the Midianites with 300. God does this especially when he sees that our reliance on things other than him is becoming a problem. And remember, this is the big problem with Saul. I think, again, God is giving Saul opportunities to turn back to the path of faith, to be reminded of what the path of faith looks like. Because Saul is obsessed with the numbers, the size of his army, and probably now with having the best military equipment, you know, sort of an arms race with the Philistines, so to speak, in a late Bronze Age sort of way. God wanted to give Israel the most graphic illustration possible that it was not their military might that was going to save them. It was their relationship with him as his people. He had already shown it through Jonathan and his armor bearer, but Jonathan at least was an experienced warrior with an iron sword. Now God picks someone who has zero experience on the battlefield and ends up being armed with a sling and a staff. How did David know that that was what God wanted to do? He was being guided by God's Spirit. And something about it did not feel right to him. And so he said, no, I haven't tested this. I can't use this. And he went in reliance only on the Spirit of God. Verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. The kind of bag someone carries says a lot about them. Who they are, what they intend to do. A paramedic's bag will contain medical instruments and medications that they need to save lives in an emergency. Carpenter's bag's going to have a quick square and a hammer and tape measure and all the things that he needs to frame a house. A mom's bag will have at least one of every item in the known universe. David carried a shepherd's bag. That's what he put the stones in that he was going to use in his battle with Goliath. He put them in a shepherd's bag. Why is that important? Because when God was looking for a man after his own heart to lead his people, having rejected Saul because Saul rejected him, he chose a shepherd. The man whom he would use to bring down Goliath was not a warrior. He was a shepherd. Many of you may not know this, but I have always been somewhat attracted to pacifism. One of my best friends, since I have known him, took a deep dive into this question and ended up a pacifist. And we've had some long conversations on that topic. Slightly testy at times, I have to confess, which is ironic. You know, we're talking about pacifism, but you have to be careful that you don't become quarrelsome when you're dealing with the non-essentials. You shouldn't be quarrelsome at all, but definitely need to preserve the unity there. He's not convinced me of the correctness of that view. Although in some ways I would almost like it to be correct. I like simple answers, where simple answers can be found. And it is a really difficult question, given the things that Jesus said in the New Testament about loving our enemies and turning the other cheek and these things, to understand under what circumstances can or should a follower of Christ do the kinds of things we see them doing in the Old Testament, where they killed people, they used force and violence to carry out God's will. It's a hard question. And pacifism has a very simple answer to that question. Never. You don't do it under any circumstances. That is not what the people of God are called to in this particular time since Christ came. Personally, I cannot square that view with Romans 13. That's the main problem for me. Because Paul teaches in Romans 13 that God ordains human authorities and that he gives them the responsibility of wielding the sword. And the sword is an instrument of force and even lethal force. It is very clear that throughout the Old Testament, the people of God wielded the sword in this way with God's express approval and commissioning. So pacifism holds that all that changed when Christ came and that Christ's followers are now prohibited from acting as his agents of justice, at least until he comes back, when I guess they would acknowledge that we come with him to judge the world. I won't get into all the reasons that I disagree with that view, but I want to highlight one point of agreement that I think is important. This is where I think we are much poorer for the fact that we tend to divide along lines like these. We are much poorer in the body of Christ. Because again, we push away what could be a helpful and useful corrective to our own excesses by saying, well, I don't agree with you, so I'm not going to listen to you about this. We probably need to learn, in fact, I would say that we do need to learn from one another, from anyone who is walking faithfully with Christ. How do you see this? Is there something I can learn from you? I believe that one thing that the entire church can and should learn from our brothers and sisters who are of the non-resistant persuasion is that we should not love war and violence. For men in particular, war and violence can hold a certain perverse attraction, especially for those who have never experienced the horrors of actual war. Even those who have experienced them can be captivated by the game-like competitive aspects of war, the excitement, the feelings of power. Men in particular tend to be kind of obsessed with guns. And I'm not getting down on anyone who likes to shoot guns. I own guns. I've hunted. This is not about that. We have to be careful that our hearts are not captured by something that is not of Christ. Robert E. Lee, the commander of the Southern armies during the Civil War, once said, "It's well that war is so terrible, otherwise we should grow too fond of it." I believe that there is one thing and one thing only that should make a Christian willing to fight and kill, and that is the defense of the innocent. And this comes back to David as shepherd. What does a shepherd do? Does a shepherd get out in the morning, fill his bag with rocks, pick up a sling, and be like, "I am going to kill some wolves today. Man, those wolves are going down." That's not what a shepherd does. A shepherd gets up in the morning and says, "I'm going to care for my sheep. I'm going to feed them. I'm going to look for them if they get lost. I'm going to guard them. And boy, I hope I don't see any wolves. I hope I don't see a lion or a bear." A shepherd doesn't want to deal with that. A shepherd wants to take care of the sheep. Now, if he has to, will he? Yes, he will. David showed that when he put his life on the line for his sheep, when he went after the lion, went after the bear. Many, many, probably the vast majority of the horrible, destructive wars of history happened because the leaders of countries were greedy or arrogant or both. I listen to a lot of history while I'm doing things. I listen to podcasts. The French and the English once went to war. For 100 years they fought, largely over, at least the ostensible cause was, that the King of England did not want to do homage to the King of France for a particular territory that he owned that was on the continent. How many hundreds, thousands of people died, had their homes and crops burned, and their livelihoods destroyed, all because two kings were arrogant? This is not what God wanted for his people. He did not appoint a chest-beating monarch warrior who would say to his people, "I will fight these battles to the last drop of your blood." That is so far from the attitude of Christ. The opposite, in fact, of what he did. He came not for his own glory and gain. He came to save his lost sheep. David, when he went into that battle with Goliath, setting out to do what he had always done, which was to take care of his father's sheep. In this particular case, the sheep were people, and the father was God. But the principle was the same. He didn't go out onto the field to win glory and honor for himself, or because he was spoiling for a fight and just wanted to kill someone. He went out there to do faithfully the job that God had given him to do. And in his heart and in his conduct, David was foreshadowing his descendant, our Lord Jesus Christ. In John 10, this is what Jesus said of himself. Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." Jesus could have been an earthly king just by letting people do what they wanted to do. They tried to force him to become an earthly king, and he rejected it. He withdrew himself from the crowds that were trying to give him an earthly kingdom. Why? Because that was not what God sent him to do. What David foreshadowed in his heart of faithfulness, first to take care of his father's literal sheep in the wilderness as faithfully as he could, then to go against the giant Goliath to take care of his father God's sheep, the people of Israel, Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled, laser focused on his mission. He had an appointment with a giant that was bigger, more frightening, more overwhelming in its power than Goliath, than 1,000 Goliaths ever could have been. That giant was sin. He was here to confront the giant that stood in defiance of God and of his people, that held us in fear and in bondage. Jesus Christ came to rescue his sheep. As I said, I do believe that a follower of Christ can act as an agent of God to enforce the law, to restrain evil, even to fight in a just war as a soldier. But a Christian serving in that role, just as any other job, must always keep in mind the real reason we're here. We all need to keep in mind the reason that we're here. Why do we fight What is our mission? It's the same as his. We need to be sure we are carrying the right bag, shepherd's bag, because we're here to do the shepherd's job, following the good shepherd. We are not here to fight for what we want or even what we think we need. We are not here to win an argument or even a culture war. We are here to finish what Jesus began and made possible through his death and resurrection, which is to find his lost sheep, deliver them from the clutches of the enemy, and bring them home to him.